Good morning. Okay, well, I am so thankful to be back. I'm very grateful to Tad for filling in last week. I finally got a chance to listen to the full lesson yesterday, and I think he did an excellent job. The truth is, there's so much more about Munster that could be said, and it is an absolutely wild story. Just one little fun thing. So at the end, when they're executing the leaders, they sentenced them to be tortured. And they sentenced them to a duration of torture, say 3 hours. And they would begin the torture, and the person would pass out from pain, and they would stop the clock and wait until they were conscious again, and then resume the torture and the clock. So they had 3, 4, whatever hours of conscious torture before execution. It was a little bit of a different day back then. A little bit. Anyway. That was Presbyterians and Catholics together. Yeah. So that was the original ECT, Bob. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome. All righty. Good morning. Yeah. Okay. So, I'll open it up real quick to see, are there any questions from last week, what Tad covered on, you know, really a background on why do confessions exist? Why are they important? Why are they helpful? Are there any questions from the last lesson I did on questions 12 and 13? Okay. Well, since there are no questions, I assume Tad and I are perfect teachers and just covered everything exactly to everyone's satisfaction. Don't tell me any different. Let me open us then in prayer. Most holy, wise, and gracious God, we come before you as creatures before our Creator, as dependents before the one who gives life and breath and all things. You made all things by your word. You uphold all things by your power. Nothing in heaven or on earth stands outside your rule, and your ways are never crooked, never careless, never unclean. We praise you that your throne is established. Your wisdom is unsearchable. Your government is good. As we open your word and consider your truth today, teach us to think humbly, to listen carefully, to receive gladly what you have spoken. Guard us, Lord, from shallow thoughts of you. Keep us from imagining that the world is ruled by chance, or that man may live before you on his own terms. Help us to feel both the comfort of your fatherly rule and the weight of your holy authority. Give us clarity of mind, tenderness of conscience, and hearts ready to trust and obey. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the last lesson that I did, in our last questions, we considered God's work of creation and the pinnacle of creation, the special creation of man. Man is the only part of creation said to be created in the image of God. We saw that the world is not self-made, but God-made, spoken into being by his word, and after the creation of man, declared very good. Remember, as you go along, God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. God created man and it was very good. And we also saw that mankind is not an accident, and we're not animals that simply have religious feelings. Rather, we are God's image bearer, created male and female with a real calling in the world. See Genesis 1:26-28, Colossians 3:10, and Ephesians 4:24. Today we're going to take the next step. And remember, I've really labored as we've been going through this to talk about how the catechism builds on itself. It will lay a foundational concept and then extend that concept. Today we're moving forward. Once God creates, what does he do with this world? And what special relation did he establish with man in the garden? We're not simply the only part of creation that bears the image of God, but in addition to that, we'll see today that God condescended to enter into a covenant relationship with mankind. So we begin today with question 14.
What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions.
By the way, this is an open book test. If you go back to lesson, I think it's 2, you have links where you can get this music ahead of time, and you can sing along with me and my family. The word providence is not a mysterious religious label for coincidence. It's not luck. Instead, it's the Bible's way of describing God's active rule over the world he made. Now remember, in question 11, we had the answer that God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Last time we looked at creation, now we're looking at providence. Creation answers the question, where did everything come from? Providence answers the question, what is God doing now? The Catechism's answer is carefully packed. It speaks of God's character in providence, most holy, wise, powerful. And it speaks of God's action in providence, preserving and governing. And then it stretches providence to its full scope, all his creatures and all their actions. By the way, the earth is a creature of God, the stars, the sun, the moon. It's not just humankind that is spoken of here. Everything that is created is a creature under God's sovereign rule. Number one, providence is most holy. We often begin with providence with some of the harder questions, like suffering, injustice, and apparent randomness. And we should not avoid those questions. However, the Catechism begins with God's holiness, because Scripture insists that God's rule is never morally compromised. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Notice the comprehensiveness here. This isn't some of his ways, but all of his ways. This isn't some of his works, but all his works. Now, this doesn't mean that every single event is pleasant or that every human decision is pure. Rather, it means God is never stained by the evil that he permits and overrules. His providence is holy, even if at times it might be mysterious. God works in mysterious ways. This is one of the main pastoral uses of the doctrine. When you cannot trace God's hand, you can trust God's heart. Suffering is real. We encounter difficult circumstances, right? Providence does not minimize those difficult circumstances. We're not Stoics. We're not Gnostics that think that the body doesn't matter. No, we grieve. We suffer, we struggle, and what happens in the body has moral weight. Providence tells us, particularly for believers, because of Romans 8, providence tells us that what happens to us, whether it's pleasant or not, is for our good, and that we can trust the goodness of God and the holiness of God, even when we don't understand what's happening to us. Go read the Psalms. My family, as part of our family worship, we're doing 5 psalms per day, and that way you get through the whole book of Psalms in a month, and you will hear regularly Why, God? How long, God? Why is this happening to me? Lord, look at all these thousands of people that are circling me, that want my destruction. I was good to them when they were sick, and now they're gloating over my downfall, right? The psalmists don't hold back. And yet, you will hear repeatedly, yet, Lord, I remember you. But then I went into your congregation. But then I went to the sanctuary, right? And they reframe what's happening under the holiness of a good God. Now, we need to be precise here. We're not trusting a vague benevolence. God is not some grandpa in the sky that kind of likes us, and if we placate him well enough, he'll give us what we want. That's not what we're describing here. Rather, we are trusting the Holy One. Providence does not mean that God shrugs at sin. He does not. It does not mean that he makes peace with wickedness. He does not. Rest assured, every sin ever committed will meet the justice of God, either in the person of Christ shedding his blood on the cross in behalf of his people, or on the head of the sinner themselves in eternal conscious torment and hell forever. But providence does mean that he rules over the sin without sharing in it, and he remains righteous in all his ways. Providence is also wise. Holiness guards God's character. He is never tainted by wickedness. Wisdom guards God's purpose. Providence is not simply raw power without a plan. That would be terrifying. Rather, as Isaiah 28:29 says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And this verse is striking because it places God's wisdom in the realm of practical governance. God gives farmers skill and timing. We don't plant whenever we want to. We have wisdom to understand when the planting season is, when the tending season is, and when the harvesting season is. So he teaches them when to plow, when to sow, when to thresh. Isaiah's point is that the ordinary life is saturated with God's wise ordering. Hopefully yours is. Most of y'all were here by 9 o'clock. Most. That's when we start the class, so that's when you should be here, right? That's a practical way of being wise. Psalm 104 celebrates the same truth on a cosmic scale. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. That's verse 24. God's wisdom is not only seen in the creation of things, but in their sustained fittingness, in ecosystems, the seasons, patterns of creaturely life, provision through ordinary means. The world holds together because the Creator is wise and continues to rule wisely. Now here, there's a challenge for us when it comes to our humility. We often think that wisdom means we can explain everything, right? We think of, who's the wisest man you know? Well, that must mean that if you go to him with the problem, he'll have the answer for you. If that's still how you think, let me disabuse you of that notion now. Scripture's definition of wisdom, however, is different. God's wisdom often surpasses our ability to comprehend it, right? As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the fact that we can't comprehend it does not mean that it's not real. Right? If reality is governed by what I can understand, you guys are in trouble. Okay? So, to humbly confess providence is not claiming that we can decode every trial. And we've seen a lot of people do this badly, right? When Katrina hit New Orleans, it was because of the homosexuality in America. I'm sorry, I can't do that connect the dots. Because now, might it be true? Sure, God judges sin. Can we prove that it's true? Absolutely not, right? And it's foolish for us to try to be dogmatic and say, I fully understand the mind of God in a natural disaster. That's dumb. Don't do that. Mm-hmm. So, it's not saying that we can figure everything out, but rather it is confessing that God's counsel, not chaos, is at the center of the universe. Number three, providence is powerful. Wisdom without power would be admirable but ineffective, right? Power without wisdom would be terrifying. God's providence is both. And Hebrews 1:3 describes the Son as upholding the universe by the word of his power. And this sentence should recalibrate how we picture the world. The universe is not a machine that God built and then left running on its own. He's not the divine watchmaker of the deists. Rather, the universe is upheld, actively held up, actively held together. It is sustained. The continued existence of all things depends on the continuing will of God, expressed through the powerful word of the Son. If God for one instant stopped sustaining our universe, it would go out of existence. So this means that providence includes preservation. God preserves what he has made. Your next breath, it's not ultimately guaranteed by your strong lungs or by medical technology. Praise God for medical technology. I'm not denigrating it. I love the fact that God has given us wise people who can serve our bodies in those ways. But ultimately, our next breath is guaranteed by the preserving hand of God. Or it is secured. It's not guaranteed. So this fact is not meant to make us anxious, but humble and grateful. Why do I believe that I'll arise tomorrow? Because God sustains me. And if I don't, it will also be God's providence. Now, this also means that prayer is not an irrational interruption of the natural order. We're not just throwing wishes up into the sky, and we're certainly not asking the universe for anything. I cannot tell you how many times at work I hear people anthropomorphizing the universe and saying, well, the universe wants this and the universe that. And I'm like, oh, come on, y'all. Rather, prayer is a creature speaking to the one who upholds the natural order. Finally, providence preserves and governs. The Catechism uses two verbs. Preserving addresses continuation. God sustains and keeps his creation. Governing addresses direction. God rules and orders his creation towards his ends. And Psalm 103:19 is a clear statement of government. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. I believe it was R.C. Sproul that said, there is not one rogue molecule in the entire universe over which God does not say, mine. Providence is not limited simply to the spiritual realm. God's kingdom rules over all. There's no square inch of reality that's outside of his authority. There's no creature too small, no ruler too powerful, no event too mundane. However, Scripture also insists that God's governing reaches into details that we are tempted to dismiss as trivial. Recall Jesus saying in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And then he presses the point further. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In context, Jesus is preparing his disciples for opposition. He's sending them out as sheep among the wolves and telling them, God's got this. But he's not offering a sentimental thought. He is grounding courage in providence. If the Father governs the fall of a sparrow, then your persecution is not outside of his notice. If the Father counts even the hairs on your head, then your life is not at the mercy of blind forces. Let me put a finer point on this. What comes into your life comes only through the hands of God. Even the parts that you don't want. Now, this is also where we need to be careful, and I'm calling it seminary level in our thinking. God's providence does not erase creaturely action. The Catechism says he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. This includes human actions. Remember, we talked about what a creature is. It's everything God has created. The creature's actions are everything that a creature does. That includes us. This also includes angelic actions and the entire chain of causes in the world, top to bottom, beginning to end. However, Scripture also holds human responsibility intact. We are not mere puppets on a string. God governs without violating the nature of his creatures. But, let me say, God will violate creatures' wills from time to time. Anybody ever heard God's a gentleman and he'll never violate your will? Seriously, no one's ever heard that? My wife has, because I said it to her this week. Reporting it from other people, right? It's not a good statement. In fact, go back through the Old Testament even. We were reading through Genesis this week. And if you remember, Abraham lies about Sarah a few times. She's just my sister, which is a half-truth, right? And when he's with Abimelech, God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, you're a dead man because of, you took this man's wife. And he's like, what do you thought? Like, I didn't, I've done this in the innocence of my heart. And God says, I know, that's why I kept you from sinning. You're telling me Sarah, who was a hottie, by the way, he brings her in as a wife and he didn't naturally want to go have sex with his new wife. And yet God overruled his will to prevent him from sinning. So, God can rule through secondary causes without being reduced to them. He can direct history without turning us as humans into puppets. And we've discussed this before under the rubric of something called compatibilism, where God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible with one another. So one helpful way to say this is God is the first cause and creatures are real secondary causes. When I speak, my mouth truly moves. I chose the content of this lesson. My will was behind that. It's truly acting. Yet none of these realities escape God's government. Providence is not God doing everything instead of creatures. Rather, providence is governing, God's governing through creatures, above creatures, and sometimes in spite of creatures, while remaining holy, wise, and powerful. So in summary, first, providence teaches trust. If God's kingdom rules over all, since God's kingdom rules over all, then you are never at the mercy of luck. You may be surprised, but you are never abandoned. Second, it teaches sobriety. If God governs all their actions, then your choices matter. You don't get to blame God for your sin, and providence never excuses disobedience. We don't ever get to say, the devil made me do it. And we sure don't get to say, God made me sin. Third, providence teaches worship. When you see the world as upheld by the word of his power, ordinary gratitude becomes theological. Food, health, friendships, even the patience to endure hardship, these are not self-generated. They come from God. And these are preserved gifts that come to us from the hand of God. Are there any questions on providence?
Secondary causes can mean anything, including tornadoes or
tigers. Yes. Fire really burns. Tornadoes really blow. Hurricanes really flood. Those things are secondary causes. Most people have less of a problem with that than they do with sin and evil being secondary causes that are still governed by God's providence. But yes, they would include even those other things. Alrighty. Question 15. I've entitled it, What is the Covenant of Works?
What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death.
All right, so what are the musical awards, Grammys? Is that what they are? The music awards, Grammys? Okay, yeah. These songs aren't going to win Grammys, but I really think this man, Jim Scott Orrick, took a lot of time and a lot of care to do a really good job with these songs. And you can go out to Apple Music, Spotify, whatever, and they're all available. Just put them on a playlist and you'll be amazed at how it will enrich your theological thinking just to be able to sing through these things and then ponder, okay, what does that mean? Right? And then if you have questions, come back to class. This question narrows the lens. Providence is God's government of all things, but God's providence towards man in Eden had a particular form, covenant. The Catechism calls it a covenant of life. However, many theologians also call it the covenant of works. Sometimes you'll see it as the covenant of creation. The label itself matters less than the substance. The substance is that God related to Adam not only as creator to creature, but as king to covenant partner. God gave a clear command, attached a clear promise of life, and warned of a clear penalty. So part one, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. Genesis 2 presents Eden as more than a beautiful habitat. It is actually a holy temple setting where God speaks to man, assigns work, provides abundance, and then gives a specific command with a sanction. Now, if you've never thought of the Garden of Eden as a temple before, we don't have time to go into that in depth. But we've talked about this in many places. What is a temple? A temple is a place where a god dwells with their people. It is a place where God and man meet. Now, there are many false temples in the world, right? You think of the ancient Greek and Roman pantheon and their temples. But in true religion, God has established temples. Okay? We know that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later in Israel before the temple was built, that was a temple because that's where God specially rested his presence and where the people could come and meet with him. And later that kind of morphs, at least ideologically, into the temple structure that David prepares for and that Solomon builds. And that gets torn down and they rebuild it and so forth and so on. And then by the time Jesus comes, that temple was ready to also be surpassed. And then it's the temple of his body. Okay? And in the new covenant, what is God's temple? Yes, exactly. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing concept when you actually sit and think about the fact that my fingers are where God and man meet. And I don't want to make that too mystical, right? I'm not trying to be pantheistic or anything like that, but there is a truth that our bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore are a temple of the living God, an outpost of God's kingdom on this earth. Well, in the Garden of Eden, that is where God and Adam met, right? And when God gives him the command to work it and keep it, Those two verbs are actually used later of the Levitical priests for their service in the tent of meeting and the temple to guard and protect it, to serve and protect it, right? And so that's why we can see all of the elements for it being a temple are there. It's the original Holy of Holies.
Would Adam
have been a priest in this case? 100% Adam was a priest. And in fact, I believe what should have happened in Genesis chapter 3 is when the snake comes in and starts talking to Eve, the first time he says, did God really say Adam should have killed it and executed judgment at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whereby they would have had experiential knowledge of good and evil from the righteous side, but instead we have experiential knowledge of good and evil from the unrighteous side when they are deceived. And why do I say that? Because the later priests with the same exact mandate were to kill anything unholy that came into the temple. Who, Adam? Well, he had to be there since Eve gave it to her husband who was there with her. Yeah, he was there. This is actually a failure of male headship immediately, because the serpent goes to the woman, knowing that Adam is the male head. He goes to the weaker vessel to deceive her, and Adam's right there and lets it happen. Adam, it's not like they have a conversation and Eve's like, you know what, I think I'm going to sin. And then she sins, and then Adam walks up and is like, hey, dear, what's going on?
Right.
No, that's not how it works. Okay. So, it's a holy temple where God speaks to man, assigns work, provides abundance, and gives specific command with a sanction. And the covenantal shape appears in the elements, a God-given stipulation with a threat of judgment, and by implication, right, a promised blessing of life. If Adam dies in the day he eats of the fruit, what is he not doing before he eats the fruit? Not dying. Thank you. Yes. And what do we call not dying? Living. Yes. Right? So Adam had a promised blessing of life as long as he kept the covenant with perfect obedience. And Genesis 2:17 states the prohibition and the penalty. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God is not vague. He does not say, try to be good. He gives a definite command, and he tells Adam exactly what disobedience will earn. So why do we call this a covenant? Well, because Scripture later speaks of the principle at work. Life is held out on the condition of obedience. Paul articulates the works principle plainly in Galatians 3:12. The one who does them, that is the commands and the law, shall live by them. Or, do this and live. In context, Paul is contrasting law and faith as ways of justification, because post-fall, there is no works-based salvation for us who are in Adam. But he's not saying that the law is evil. Rather, he is saying that the law as a covenant principle demands doing and offers life on that basis. The works principle is not invented at Sinai. It's rooted in creation because Adam stood in a probationary arrangement, obey and live, disobey and die. And the Catechism is intentionally strict. Adam was required perfect obedience. Not mostly, not sincerely, not give me a good effort, perfect. This is not harsh. Rather, it's simply the nature of God's holiness and the nature of moral law. God does not grade on a curve. To all the people who think they're going to get in heaven because they're not as bad as Hitler, I've got news for you. Covenantally speaking, you're as bad as Hitler. Because if you've broken one, you stand guilty of the whole thing. To obey God is to obey God entirely. And this exposes one of the deepest temptations of fallen religion, to think that God's standard is negotiable. We instinctively want to imagine that our good intentions can substitute for obedience. But Eden teaches otherwise. The moment we picture God's command as flexible, we've already started to drift away from the God who is most holy. The demand of perfect obedience is the necessary backdrop for understanding both sin and grace. Until we feel the weight of perfect and our failing to meet that standard, we will not feel the wonder of Christ's righteousness. Genesis 2:17 includes both prohibition and penalty. The tree was not poisonous. I don't believe that the tree was a magic tree. I don't think that the fruit itself did anything. Now, the tree of life, I think, seems to be different. You eat that fruit even in a sinful state, and it seems to give you life, which would not be a blessing, by the way. So the act of eating was not what was biologically lethal. Rather, the death threatened is covenantal judgment, the judicial consequence of rebellion against God. You shall surely die means that the wages of sin is death, because sin is treason against our Creator King. Now notice also the mercy that's hidden within the command. God's prohibition is very narrow. Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees? No! God said we can eat freely from all of the trees, but just not one. Right? Even in the did God really say, Satan is already twisting God's words to try to make him seem less benevolent. God said, Adam, it's all yours. Just don't eat from this one tree. Adam and Eve from every other tree, God gives abundance and places a single boundary. And the command itself is not a trap. It's a test of trust and allegiance. Will man live as a creature under God's word or grasp after autonomy? Hopefully I don't need to spoil it with what actually happened. Now this also sets up the whole storyline of Scripture. Adam's failure is not personal. Sorry, it's not merely personal. Adam is the head of the human race, and without understanding the covenant of works in the garden, I'm going to argue that Romans 5 will not make sense. Why are you sinful? Why? Yes, because you're a sinner, good, but why are you a sinner? Because of Adam. Yes. Now, we become more sinful by engaging in our own sinful actions, but we are born under the curse of Adam because as our covenant and federal head, we fell in him. So his disobedience or obedience has public, even universal consequences. And this is why the covenant is so important. If you don't see Adam as standing in a covenantal arrangement with real stakes, then you will struggle to understand why Christ's obedience matters so much. If we are not dead in Adam as our covenantal head, then we are not alive in Christ as our covenantal head. Because Paul puts them in direct parallel in Romans and 1 Corinthians. So the gospel is not only that Christ dies for sinners. That's an integral part, but it does not exhaust the gospel. The gospel also includes the fact that he obeys for sinners. Where Adam broke the covenant, Christ fulfills it. Where the first man's one act of transgression curses the entire human race, the last Adam's one act of righteousness heals and restores and reconciles all who are in him. So in summary, question 15 teaches the seriousness of sin. Sin is not primarily a psychological mistake or a social misstep. I saw someone yesterday who was trying to argue against the idea that God accepts you in spite of your sinful condition. And they're like, no. If there's any God loves you, but then, you know, and someone's like, yeah, sin just means, you know, an arrow missing the mark. That may be the etymological root of sin, but sin is wickedness and falling short of the glory of God. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion. Sin is not an oopsie. Maybe some sins are oopsies. But sin is also a conscious rebellion and rejection of God's sovereignty and autonomy over us, and a willing submission to his will. Sin is a violation of God's covenant word, and it is worthy of death. Second, it teaches the clarity of God's revelation. Adam was not confused. God had spoken plainly, and we cannot excuse ourselves by blaming God for obscurity. There's a quote, I think it's by C.S. Lewis, I don't remember, which by the way, I don't think of C.S. Lewis as the greatest theologian, but I do like some of his quotes, so, you know, maybe I'm inconsistent, but I think it was him who said something like, it's not the parts of Scripture that I don't understand that trouble me, it's the parts that I do and that I fail to obey, right? You're not going to understand all of Scripture, but obey the parts you do understand, because you'll struggle your entire life with that. Third, it teaches the blessedness of grace. If life was originally held out on the condition of perfect obedience, and if Adam failed, and these are both true, then we need a Savior who can provide what we cannot. Galatians 3:12 presses the works principle into our conscience so that we stop pretending and start looking to Christ. The one who does them lives by them. Guess what? You don't do them, so you can't live by them. You need an alien righteousness. Someone who did do them, who was perfectly obedient, and you need that to be imputed to you. And praise God in the glorious exchange, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you put questions 14 and 15 together and you begin to see the catechism's genius. God is not only the creator, he's also the governor. His throne is established, his kingdom rules over all, and even sparrows don't fall apart from the Father's will. This should make us steady. The world is not godless. Your life is not meaningless. The universe itself is upheld by the power of his word, the word of his power. And God is righteous in all his ways. But providence is not abstract. In Eden, God's providence toward man took the shape of covenant. He gave a command, he attached the condition of perfect obedience, and he warned death for disobedience. And Paul later restates this same principle without apology. The one who does them shall live by them. This is not the gospel, but it is a necessary backdrop for the gospel. If you don't understand the principle of law and righteousness and sin and disobedience, then you'll struggle to see the gospel in clear focus. This tells us what God's holiness requires and what we cannot produce in ourselves. It brings us to the point to understand the gospel, because then we'll understand what Christ has done for us. If you don't understand sin, if you don't understand the wrath of God, then you won't understand the gospel. So, as you go into this week, let me encourage you to respond to this lesson in two ways. One, believe. Believe that your life is governed by a holy, wise, and powerful Father. Since his kingdom rules over all, and not even a sparrow falls apart from your Father, then your life is not ruled by luck, chaos, or blind forces. You may not see the forces. You may not understand the forces. And suffering may come into your life that brings great suffering and grief. But we can trust our God. And this allows us to bring our anxieties, our confusions, and our sorrows to him and ask for grace to trust his providence even when we cannot trace it. There are many things in this world. If you come to me and say, why did this happen? I don't know. I mean, ultimately, I can say for God's glory, sure. And that's true, but often that's not really what we're hoping to hear, right? Is God testing me? Is God disciplining me for my sin? Why did this happen? You know, why did my niece get cancer when she was 5 years old? And there are some really difficult questions. And ultimately, I'm going to have to say, I don't know. I don't know why God's providence works out in this way. What do I know? I know that God's providence is good because God is good. He's holy and he is good. And everything in the life of a believer works for our good too. Number two, live. Right? This class is not just about learning. This is not simply academic. We should have practical outworkings in our life based on what we're learning here. Mm-hmm. So what do we do with this week? Well, live before God with humility and obedience. Eden reminds us that God is not only kind, but holy. That his creatures are not free to define good and evil for themselves. So look at one area of your life this week where you are tempted to lean on your own self-will, where you're tempted to excuse disobedience, where you want to negotiate with God's commands, and ask God for grace to make you honest in that area, to make you submissive to his law in that area, and to make you quick to repent when you fail. These truths from this week, these two questions, prepare us for what comes next in the catechism. How men fell, what misery came through sin, and why do we need a redeemer? And why do we need a redeemer who not only dies for us, but obeys for us in the place of his people? Any questions? There's lots of stupid versions of that for sure. Yeah. Let me say, I am thankful that God violated my will to make me see and understand the beauty of Christ, so that I could be spiritually regenerated and united to Christ. Because in my natural state, I mean, this Mike preached on this a couple weeks ago. Those who are in the flesh do not submit to God's law, neither can they. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That pleases God. So if you're in sin, if you're in the flesh, you cannot do that. God must do that in you and for you. And I am thankful that we have a God who is willing to save me in spite of me. Sorry, a little bit of soapbox there. Any questions? Remember, questions end with a question mark. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Sovereign and righteous Father, we thank you for reminding us that this world is not abandoned, but governed by your holy, wise, and powerful providence. You preserve all your creatures, and you govern all their actions. When we are tempted to fear, teach us to remember that your kingdom rules over all. When we are tempted to confusion, teach us to rest in your wisdom. When we are tempted to pride, teach us to bow before your holiness. We thank you also for showing us that your dealings with man are not casual, but covenantal. In the garden, you spoke clearly, commanded justly, promised life, warned of death. Your law is not vague. Your standards are not negotiable. Forgive us for the ways we excuse sin, soften your words, or seek to define good and evil for ourselves. Drive us away from self-confidence and toward repentance, faith, and worship. Teach us to trust your providence, submit to your word, and look to Christ, the last Adam, who not only died for sinners, but obeyed in the place of his people. We ask this in his name. Amen.